Let's have a little bit of Ruth Calkins. Oh, Lord, I've battled and struggled. I've dragged through torture, guilt-ridden hours. I've wept before you until there are no more tears. What more can I do? Dear child, you can begin to obey. Lord, for 3 miserable days now, I have stubbornly resisted you. I have balked and argued, and I've looked for possible detours. I've shouted outrageous excuses, and I've tried in every possible way to sidestep you. All of this only to discover that my clenched fist resistance has been far more unbearable than the obedience you required of me. Lord, may I please have another chance. Lord, is that right? Well, Lord, often I've wondered if my love for you is genuine, or do I flippantly mouth it like a small child saying grace at the table? But today, as I read your word, I discovered the one infallible test. You said the one who obeys me is the one who loves me. Lord, never again need I wonder. You have made it plain enough. Lord Jesus, we commit this last hour to you. We pray that you'd keep our minds alert, that we would not fall asleep, and that we would be able to absorb what you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The songwriter wrote, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And I would like for us to consider 2 stories from the Old Testament today that have to do with trusting and obeying. And I'd like for us to see what we can learn from the example of these 2 stories. They have 2 very opposite endings. And you have to choose which person you choose to be, you want to be. I'm going to read just some random verses from Numbers 13 and 14, and I'd like you to write that down, but don't try and follow me because I'm going to skip around. I'm reading from the Living Bible, Numbers 13 and 14, and if you'd like to see another account of this same story, it's in Psalm 78. All right, I referred last night to the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. Well, this is the story of the spies that went into the land. Moses sent them out with these instructions. Go northward into the hill country of the Negev and see what the land is like. See also what the people are like who live there, whether they are strong or weak, many or few, and whether the land is fertile or not, and what cities there are, and whether there are villages or are fortified, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are many trees. Don't be afraid. And bring back some samples of the crops you see. The first of the grapes were being harvested at that time. So they spied out the land all the way from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Hamath. Hard names. I don't know if I pronounced them right. Then they came to what is now called the Valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a single cluster of grapes so large that it took 2 of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also took some samples of the pomegranates and figs. 40 days later, they returned from their tour. They made their report to Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they showed the fruit that they had brought with them. This was their report. We arrived in the land you sent us to see, and indeed it is a magnificent country. A land flowing with milk and honey. Here is some fruit we have brought as proof. But the people living there are powerful. Their cities are fortified and very large, and what's more, we saw the Anakim giants there. But Caleb reassured the people as they stood before Moses. Let us go up at once and possess it, he said, for we are well able to conquer it. Not against the people as strong as they are, the other spies said. They would crush us. And so the majority report of the spies was negative. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built. And we saw some of the Anakim there. That's the giants. We felt like grasshoppers before them. And they were so tall. Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. "We wish we had died in Egypt," they wailed, "or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt." The idea swept the camp. "Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt," they shouted. Then Moses and Aaron fell face downward on the ground before the people of Israel. Two of the spies, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, ripped their clothing and said to all the people, "It's a wonderful country ahead, and the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is very fertile, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us to eat. The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." But the only response of the people was to talk of stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared, and the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles that I have done for them?" At this point in the story, Moses prays for these wayward people, and God forgives, but he says there's going to be a penalty to pay. "Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, bearing the burden of your sins. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in this wilderness." Then the 10 spies who had incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear into the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. Of all of the spies, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp that when Moses reported God's word to the people. They were up early the next morning and started toward the promised land. "Here we are," they said. "We realize that we have sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the land the Lord has promised us." But Moses said, "It's too late. Now you are disobeying the Lord's order to return to the wilderness. Don't go ahead with your plan, or you will be crushed by your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. Don't you remember? The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there. You have deserted the Lord, and now he will desert you." But they went ahead into the hill country, despite the fact that neither the ark, which meant the presence of God, nor Moses left the camp. The Amalekites, the Canaanites who lived in the hills, came down and attacked them and chased them to Hormah. All right, what was the report of the spies? The 10 spies came back and gave a negative report. They said, "Yes, but it is a magnificent country. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's an exceedingly fruitful land. Here's the proof. But, the people are powerful. The cities are large and fortified. The land is full of warriors. The people are powerfully built and they're very strong. And we saw giants there. They would crush us. We fell like grasshoppers before them." 2, Caleb and Joshua reported positively. Caleb reassured the people. He said, "Let's go up at once and possess it. We are well able to conquer it. It's a wonderful country." And in this important statement, they said, "And the Lord loves us." The 10 had already forgotten that. Joshua and Caleb said, "And the Lord loves us. He will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It's a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, for they are bread for us to eat," or we would say they're a piece of cake. "The Lord is with us, and he has removed his protection from them. Don't be afraid of them." Now, how could two groups of people report the facts so differently? a totally different picture from these two groups of people. Well, it has to do with focus. What you focus on determines how you see things. What you focus on determines how you see things. The ten focused on the problem. They said it's a land filled with strong warriors and giants. The two focused on God. They said He loves us. He will protect us. He will bring us into the land. He is with us. Remember, it's the land He promised us. This is why He brought us out of Egypt, to bring us into this place of fruitfulness. He is trustworthy. He will keep His promise. The enemy has already been defeated. Giants? What are they compared to God? So they had a completely different focus, you see. The ten compared themselves to the giants, and they looked to themselves like grasshoppers. The two compared the giants to their God, and the giants looked very insignificant. It was all a matter of focus. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? The whole Israeli army was absolutely paralyzed by this giant. And they said, man, he is too big for us to hit. And a little shepherd boy, David, came along, and he said, he's too big to miss. While the whole army was paralyzed with fear over their inadequacy, David's focus was on God. And when he compared the giants to God, he knew victory was sure. It all depends on what your focus is, where your eyes are fixed. Our focus determines how we see things. If we focus on the giants in our life, then we're going to be defeated. If we focus on God, then we'll be victorious. And because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God, they were ready to obey. Because they knew that the enemy that seemed so formidable was already a defeated foe. Sometimes things aren't as they seem to be. Satan would have us look at these big giants in our life. They seem unbeatable. But things aren't always as they seem. It depends on where our focus is, how we see the giants in our lives. When problems arise or an enemy appears, where is your focus? What do you focus on? Well, what was the response of the people? How did they respond to this negative report of the ten and the positive report of the two? They believed the negative report. They believed the negative report. Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they carried on all night. They cried all night long. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. We wish we had died in Egypt, they wailed, or even here in the wilderness, rather than be taken into this country ahead of us. Jehovah will kill us there, and our wives and our little ones will become slaves. Let's get out of here and return to Egypt. The idea swept the camp. Let's elect a leader to take us back to Egypt. The only response of the people was to talk of stoning Joshua and Caleb. Can you imagine them wanting to go back to Egypt? This is where they and their fathers had been slaves for over 400 years. They had just witnessed God's wonderful, marvelous deliverance from Egypt through the plagues. They had just seen God deliver them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then drown the Egyptian army. They had experienced God's leading through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had seen all this. They had experienced it. They had tasted it, so to speak. They had experienced His provision of food and water for the whole journey. And yet, in one moment, because of a negative report, they forgot all of that. And they determined to return to Egypt or die. They even wanted to stone those that told them the truth. Listen to God's reply. He said, how long will these people despise me? Will they never believe me, even after all the miracles I have done among them? Have you noticed, ladies, that a negative attitude has a powerful effect on people? Are you given to a negative attitude? It spreads like wildfire through a group. It spreads through a family. One person with a negative attitude can spread that attitude quickly and defile many. I have a friend who has something negative to say about everybody. And I tell you, it wears me out to be with her. And even my son, who was much younger at the time he was with her, commented on her negative attitude. As a little boy, he was able to discern that this woman spoke negatively about everybody. God had already told them that he brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to Canaan, not to leave them in the wilderness. He brought them out in order to bring them in. Leviticus 26:13 in the Living Bible said, "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your chains and will make you walk with dignity." And I think this illustrates our salvation. God has brought us out of Egypt, our bondage to slavery of sin, to bring us into the land of fruitfulness. And it says he will give us dignity. He has broken our chains. He will make us walk upright with dignity. And some of you have a past of sin that Satan has bound you with. And this scripture tells us that God, if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has broken those chains. He has set you free. And he has made you walk with dignity. Well, the wilderness was to be a short journey from Egypt to Canaan, just a matter of 11-day journey to get from Egypt to Canaan. But do you remember how long they were there? 40 years for an 11-day journey because of disobedience. God brought us out of sin slavery in order to bring us into the place of fruitfulness and contentment and fulfillment. God never intended that as believers we should wander around in the wilderness. And yet so many Christians spend their whole Christian life wandering in the wilderness. And they've never entered the place of fruitfulness and fruit bearing. What was the result of their rebellion and their disobedience? Moses is praying and pleading with the Lord. He said, "I plead with you, pardon the sins of this people because of your magnificent, steadfast love, just as you've forgiven them all the time from when we left Egypt until now." And then the Lord said, "All right, I will pardon them as you requested, but I vow by my own name that just as it is true that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, so it is true that not one of these men who has seen my glory and the miracles I did both in Egypt and the wilderness and 10 times refused to trust me and obey me shall see the land that I promised to the people's ancestors. But my servant Caleb is a different kind of man. He has obeyed me fully. I will bring him into the land he entered as a spy, and his descendants shall have their full share in it." Since the spies were in the land for 40 days, you must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day, bearing the burden of your sin. I will teach you what it means to reject me. I, Jehovah, have spoken. Every one of you who has conspired against me shall die here in the wilderness. Then the 10 spies who had incited the rebellion against Jehovah by striking fear into the hearts of the people were struck dead before the Lord. Of all the spies, only Joshua and Caleb remained alive. What sorrow there was throughout the camp when Moses reported God's word to the people. Why don't you stand up? I can see you're all falling asleep. Gail, maybe we can turn the air con on. You know.
I'm not sure I know how.
Well, I know how. You stand up on a chair there by the freezer and turn the thermostat. I'm sorry it's so warm, y'all, and I'll try and yell real loud so we can get over the noise there. All right, you can sit down again. We might post a little sign over this portion of Scripture that says, "Warning, disobedience can be injurious to your health." Proverbs 13:13 says, "Despise God's word and find yourself in trouble. Obey it and succeed." So an 11-day journey turned into 40 years of wandering through the wilderness until every one of them had died. Rebellion and disobedience had exacted a very high price. And ladies, it'll exact a very high price from us. Now, what if you decide later on that you're going to change your mind and obey God? You remember I said that the next morning they came and said, okay, here we are. We realize we've sinned, but now we're ready to go on into the promised land. Moses said it's too late. Don't go. You'll be disobeying the Lord again now because he said go back into the wilderness. Don't go because the ark is not going with you. God is not going with you. And they said, oh yeah, we're ready to obey now. We're going to go ahead. He said, don't go. God is not going to be with you. And of course, the end of the story was total defeat. There are some opportunities for obedience that only come one time. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The time element in obedience is now. Psalm 119, 59 and 60 says, I thought about the wrong direction in which I was headed, and I turned around and came running back to you. I think the Weiss translation says, I didn't stand what-whatting around, but came immediately back to God. They fully knew his will, and they chose to disobey for two reasons. They chose to disobey because they didn't believe God had their best interest at heart. They chose to disobey because they didn't believe that God had their best interest at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of hurt, to give you a future and a reward. And then the second reason they disobeyed was they thought that they knew what was best for them better than God knew what was best for them. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living says, he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. And ladies, we disobey for the same two reasons. We disobey because we don't believe that God has our best interest at heart, and we disobey because we think that we know better what's best for us than God knows. And we disobey for the same two reasons. God had spoken. What if God has spoken to us about a point of obedience and we have not responded? With the Israelites, God gave them one option. He gave them one time to obey this particular command. When they refused, he withdrew the option and he said, don't go. I will not be with you. And sometimes God gives us the same option. Sometimes there's only one chance or one way to obey him in a given situation. Usually, however, God sticks with us on a point of obedience until we come to that point of obeying. I remember a friend who was in our Bible study, and he said, you know, every time I decide I'm going to walk with God, God brings one thought to my mind, and I don't do it, and then I go off in the tulies, and then I decide I'm going to get back on the ball with God, and he brings that one thought to my mind again, and I don't do it. And we said, what is it? What is it? He said, God wants me to witness to those guys at work. We said, do it. Do it. Are you going to work tonight? Yes. Okay, we're going to pray and you're going to witness. And we prayed and he witnessed and he came back and he said, well, at least they didn't stone me or beat me up. But time and again, he had come up to this one point of obedience, refused to do it, and had gone back in the wilderness. He'd come again, go back in the wilderness. And so God will stay with us on a point of obedience, and you cannot grow and go forward in your spiritual growth and your pilgrimage of faith. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of God until you surrender at that one point where God has asked you to yield and respond. If God is speaking to you, let's say about having a daily time alone with the Lord, and you say, well, God, I'm going to give you more money in the offering. Well, that's fine. I appreciate that. That's a good thing to do. But I want you to have a daily time in the Word and prayer. God, I'm going to serve on the missions committee. Well, that's fine and good. I'm glad you're going to do that. But I want you to have a daily time in the Word and prayer. Well, God, I'm going to babysit for my neighbor. She really needs a babysitter and can't afford it. Well, that's fine. That's good. But I want you to have... Do you understand what I'm saying? God brings us back to that point of obedience that He wants from our lives. You are going down the path and you get off on this side road, this detour. And somewhere way down the path here, you decide, oh, Well, I've gotten off on a detour. I'm going to cut back across here and get back on God's path. Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way. You come back up here to where you got off the path. That point of disobedience. That's what you come back to get back on God's path. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Light received bringeth light. Light rejected bringeth night. Psalm 119:105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But ladies, until we obey, the light is out. Do you feel like you're walking in darkness? Feel like God is not leading you? Is there a point of disobedience that you've come up against and the light has gone out? And the light won't go back on until you obey in that. The Israelites decided they were going to go even if God had said clearly not to go. And ladies, we don't dare go where God is not leading us. That spells disaster anytime. Exodus 33:14-15 is a good illustration of this principle. The Lord said, I myself will go with you and give you success. And Moses said, if you're not going with us, don't let us move one step out of this place. I remember when God was leading me to Oklahoma that this is the portion of scripture that he gave me. I was working with the navigators in Colorado Springs and God was leading me to come to Oklahoma and I turned to this portion. I said, God, if you're not going to go with me, I'm not going. And I said, Lord, I won't step one step outside of this place unless I have the assurance that you're going with me. And he gave me many other portions of scripture which indicated that he was saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And I've never been sorry. I've really done well. I'm a teary-deary. I usually cry through every message. And I've done really well. All right, let's turn to the second portion. It's 2 Chronicles 20. And I want to read you some portions of this one. This is the other story and the other side of the coin. This was another impossible situation. But it had an entirely different outcome because of the focus of the people and because of their trust and obedience to God. This is the story of Jehoshaphat, and he had just received the news that there were three armies marching against the Israelites. And the scripture records that the first thing he did was be frightened. He was badly shaken, the scripture says. But then the very next thing he did says he went into a time of fasting and prayer. And he called all of Israel to fast and pray. And the scripture records how they bowed before God. Thousands upon thousands of people bowed before God, beseeching God in prayer. As he began to pray, he began to review God's promises and all God's exploits and all God's miracles. Verses 6 to 9. O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, you are so powerful and so mighty. Who can stand against you? O our God, didn't you drive out the heathen who lived in this land when your people arrived? Didn't you give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you, truly believing that in a time like this, when we are faced with any such calamity as war, disease, or famine, we can stand here before this temple and before you, and that for you are here in this temple, and we can cry out to you to save us, and that you will hear us and rescue us. What did Jehoshaphat do? When trouble came, he went to prayer. And what was his prayer? He began to remind God of everything he had done. He said, now, God, do you remember when you did this? And God, do you remember what a miracle you did there? And God, do you remember how you did this? Obviously, God didn't need to be reminded, but who needed to be reminded? Jehoshaphat. He knew what to do, and he knew where to go. And so he rehearsed to God all of God's miracles and all of God's blessings and all of his answers to prayer. You remember in the first story, the Israelites forgot all of God's miracles at that point in their lives. They had the miracle of the Red Sea. They had the miracle of the pillar of fire and the pillar of light. They had the miracle of the plagues. They had the miracle of provision of food and water. And yet in a moment they forgot it all. Jehoshaphat was not guilty of that. He went in prayer before the Lord and he reminded God of all of his answers. And then in verse 12, he says, "We have no way to protect ourselves against this mighty army. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you. Our eyes are upon you." He didn't know what to do, but he did know where to look. And when trouble comes, ladies, that's the place to look. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. How did God answer those who trusted him and looked to him? "Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, and you, O King Jehoshaphat, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. Tomorrow, go down and attack them. You will find them coming up the slopes of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jerul. But you will not need to fight. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you." How did God answer those who trusted him and looked to him? He said, "Remember, the battle is not yours. It's mine. You don't have to fight this battle. I'm going to fight it for you." Verse 18, how did Jehoshaphat and the people respond to these words of God's encouragement and promise? King Jehoshaphat fell to the ground with his face to the earth, and all the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the Kohath clan and the Korah clan stood to praise the Lord, God of Israel, with songs of praise that rang out strong and clear. How did they respond? They fell on their faces in prayer and praise to God, and they sang praises to the God of Israel. Then just before engaging the enemy, Jehoshaphat calls the people together. Early the next morning, the army of Judah went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and called them to attention. "Listen to me, O people of Judah and Jerusalem," he said. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall have success. Believe his prophets, and everything will be all right." Just before engaging the enemy, he calls the army to a halt and admonishes them simply to believe God. Had God promised? Yes. Was he trustworthy? Yes. I remember a story about Henrietta Mears. I don't know if that name means anything to you ladies here, but Henrietta Mears died several years ago, and she was one of the great, great Christian stateswomen of our time. She has influenced more men who are in ministry today than probably any other woman ever has. She was instrumental in Bill Bright's life, the head of Campus Crusade for Christ, Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, Don Mumaw, a prominent pastor, and on and on and on. She was a director of Christian education. Great lady, a woman who did exploits for God. But at near the end of her life, a life of tremendous faith and believing God for great things, she said simply, "If I had it to do over, I would simply believe God more." Well, then Jehoshaphat did an amazing and seemingly stupid thing. Verse 21. After consultation with the leaders of the people, he determined that there should be a choir leading the march. Clothed in sanctified garments and singing the song, "His loving kindness is forever," as they walked along, praising and thanking the Lord. And at the moment they began to sing and to praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to begin fighting among themselves, and they destroyed each other. For the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against their allies from Mount Seir and killed every one of them, and when they had finished that job, they turned against each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the watchtower that looks out over the wilderness, as far as they could see, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. King Jehoshaphat and his people went out to plunder the bodies and came away loaded with money, garments and jewels stripped from the corpses, so much that it took them 3 days to cart it all away. On the fourth day, they gathered in the Valley of Blessing, as it is called today, and how they praised the Lord. Can you imagine that a leader of an army, ahead of all the tanks and the guns, would line up the a cappella choir and sent them out to praise God? Psalm 22:4 says, God inhabits the praise of his people. God inhabits the praise of his people. That means when we praise God, God dwells in the praises that we offer to him. Tremendous verse. And so he did. Can you picture these enemy troops? As they said, listen, do you guys hear something? I hear singing. And then can't you imagine the laughter? Ha, ha, ha. Jehoshaphat's got the choir coming against us. Boy, this will be a snap. And I don't know, maybe it was the confusion of hearing the music, but they all began to fight one another and killed each other off to the last soldier. Do you remember what God had told the Israelites? The battle is mine, it's not yours. He said, you won't need to fight. The battle is mine. And what did they do when it was over with? Praised God. Praised God. Verse 27 gives the postlude, 27 through 30. They returned to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat leading them, full of joy that the Lord had given them this marvelous rescue from their enemies. They marched into Jerusalem accompanied by a band of harps, lyres, trumpets, and proceeded to the temple. And as had happened before, when the surrounding kingdoms heard that the Lord himself had fought against the enemies of Israel, the fear of God fell upon them. They said, listen, don't go fight those Israelites. God fights their battle. And so Jehoshaphat's kingdom was quiet, for God had given him rest. Well, what can we learn from these two stories? I think I have 6 or 7 lessons here that we can learn. First lesson I think about is focus on God and on his promises, not on the enemy or your problems. Focus on God and his promises, not on the enemy or your problems. Secondly, compare the giants to God and not to your own puny strength. And then thirdly, beware of who you listen to and follow. Consider who the report is coming from. Is it coming from people who walk with God and trust God? People who are trusting in themselves? Is it coming from people who only want God's glory? Or is the report coming from those that have other motives? Beware of who you listen to and who you follow. And then when facing a problem, here are some steps to take that we can learn from Jehoshaphat. Pray. Pray, pray, and review God's promises to you. Review his answers to prayer. Do you record answers to prayer? It's a great encouragement to record answers to prayer. Little ones, big ones, medium-sized ones. Record them. And then when a problem comes up like this, you go back and you say, God, you answered here. You answered there. You answered there. And then praise, much praise. Praise honors the Lord. Praise, he inhabits the praises of his people. And then listen, wait on God. Wait for his direction. And the way you wait on God and listen for his direction is through the word and prayer. Then trust him. And obey him. And then praise and worship him when the victory comes. Those are some steps to take when trouble comes your way. And then a fifth lesson we can learn is that there's a time element in obedience, and the time element is now. And sixth, unless you have the assurance God's going with you, don't go without him. Say, Lord, if you don't go, I don't go. And then seventh, God has already won the victory. We face a defeated foe. We call this message on your little programs Keys to Fruitfulness, and I'd like to summarize by giving you three basic keys to fruitfulness. The first one is focus on God, and the way you focus on God is through prayer and praise and the Word. 2 Chronicles 20:12, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The second thing is trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And the third thing is obey the Lord. Luke 6, 46 says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Trust Him, focus on Him, and obey Him. Well, how does all this apply to us? In these closing moments, maybe as we've met together, God has impressed on your heart a specific thing that He wants you to obey Him in. Maybe He's convicted you about an area of disobedience that needs to be handled. Maybe last night, as you thought about roots and growth and fruit, God spoke to you about an area of your life. Maybe for you wives who were in the wives meeting today, there was something in there that God said, that's something you need to take care of, or that's something you need to work on. For you who are single, maybe there was something that Sally said, that God spoke to your heart and said, you need to take care of this, or you need to stop that, or you need to start this. Maybe it was in one of the workshops you went to. Maybe there was a specific thing that God spoke to your heart. Maybe you came here already knowing what God wanted you to do, but you had refused to obey. In any case, we're going to have a few moments of silent meditation where you can consider before the Lord what He wants you to do. And I would like for you to bow your heads in quiet meditation and just say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then say, Lord, I will obey. Let's just bow our heads and be quiet before God just a few minutes before we depart and go home.